Well, I invite you to open your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 22 through 25 this morning. 1 Peter 1, 22 through 25, and I'm going to read God's Word as we get started here this morning. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls off, but the Word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the Word which was preached to you. You can see right there, here, as I just read that, the Apostle Peter has a very high view of Scripture. He puts the Bible that's in your hands at the very center of the Christian experience. And he's telling us that the Christian life, it does not begin with how you feel. It doesn't begin with some kind of tradition or religious experience. It begins with the Word of God. This living Word, this divine revelation, this is the Word that breaks into humanity's darkness. And it brings us life, it says. And so in these verses, it's giving us the foundational reasons why the Word of God must be central in the life of a Christian. There is no other experience, there's no other book, there's no other tradition that you need to look to in order to guide you in your Christian life. There's nothing else. Everything in Christianity stems from the Word of God. And what he does here is he ties our obedience and our love for one another, our growth in holiness, and our endurance in trials to this enduring Word of God. That's our lifeline. We need to grab onto the Word of God when we're going through difficult trials, which the people to which Peter is writing were going through very difficult trials. And he's directing it here at every Christian. It's about your identity. It's about your life. It's about your guide for living, the Word of God is. Your owner's manual. You want to know how to live the Christian life? You open the book. It tells you exactly how to live. Think about what we've already studied. If you've been here for a number of weeks now, we started 1 Peter a number of weeks ago. I can't remember exactly how many. But we've learned that Peter has been telling us to fix our hope completely on the grace that's going to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Verse 13 there in 1 Peter 1. In verses 14 through 16, he calls us to live holy because God is holy and he wants us to live no other way. He calls us to follow him. Verse 17, we are commanded there to conduct ourselves in fear because God sees everything, and we learn there that God is going to judge everything, so you can't escape the all-seeing eye of God. And we live in fear of him because of that. Verses 18 and 19, we understand that we were redeemed by the very blood atonement of Jesus Christ. And how great was that to learn about the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. Verses 20 and 21, we marveled at the fact that God planned our salvation before there was ever a cosmos. He planned it all out. That's who God is. And now in verses 22 through 25, today's sermon, Peter brings us directly to the source of our new birth and the standard of our Christian life, the living and enduring Word of God. So the question really comes to us, why must the Word of God have first place in my life? Ask yourself that question. How do we get to a place where Scripture shapes everything, our thinking, our lifestyle, our worldview. How do we get to that place? And Peter answers this with three simple but profound truths, truths that explain why the Bible must be the center of your life. Number one, the word purifies you for sincere love, verse 22, because the word caused you to be born again, verse 23, and then because the word is eternal, verses 24 and 25. So that's where we're going to go this morning. And let's begin with that first point here. The word purifies you for sincere love. Look at verse 22. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. Now, right there, you see, I like what Peter does here when he's kind of talking to us when he's writing. And he is assuming that the people who he's writing to are obeying the truth. I mentioned this, I think, 2 weeks ago in verse 14, where he assumed the same thing. And here he says, since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls. That's a great way to start a conversation, because you get somebody's attention that way. If you address your audience in this way, they're going to listen to you. You're being encouraging. If you call somebody up, you know, you call somebody else here in the church, and you just give them a call and you say, hey, since you're obeying the church, I really want to talk to you about something. It's going to pipe up their ears. It's going to make them feel good. Even if they're not obeying the truth, that may be the motivation for them to start obeying the truth. Because you're like, man, I'm not really doing what they're saying here. Maybe I need to start. And so Peter's trying to motivate these people who are struggling. He's complimenting them. And you know how that is. If somebody comes up to you and says, man, I haven't seen you in a year, and you look 20 years younger. You're just like butter in their hand. They could say anything there, and you're going to listen. And he's not trying to flatter them here. He knows they're suffering, but he's giving them the benefit of the doubt, and that he assumes they're right on target. And so he says to us this morning, since you have obeyed the truth, since you have purified your souls, now prepare yourself for a sincere love of the brethren. Now, there is a purpose clause there. I don't want you to miss it. It's very, very easy to miss in your Bible. And I want you to think about this, where he says there, purify your souls for a sincere love of the brethren. That little preposition, for, is a purpose clause. Now, I looked this up in all the major translations. In the NET Bible, and I don't even know if any of you have the NET Bible in your lap, probably not, but I'm sure you've heard of the NET Bible. I looked at all of them, and I think it translates this purpose clause the best. Here's how it says it. You have purified your souls by obeying the truth in order to show sincere mutual love. See, it translates for, purpose clause, in order to. And that really gets at the Greek structure of this very well. I think it's the best translation here. It's pure. Here's the progression. Purification from Peter, he's saying purpose, and then he's going to command us to do something. That little preposition, you can remember this word in Greek, it's the word ace. Although it's not transliterated A-C-E, but it sounds that way. Little four there. You were purified by God to do something, to love your brothers and sisters. Let me try to illustrate that a little bit more. So imagine if you bought a house and it needed a lot of work. We're thinking of our church down here. Made me think of that. We buy a church, it needs a lot of elbow grease, although it's a beautiful structure. And your general contractor comes in and he guts it, he removes all the mold, he cleans the whole place, spick and span, all new wood, all new, you know, right down to the studs. No drywall on the walls, you know, no flooring, just all gutted but perfectly cleaned. And then he comes to you and he says, your house is ready to be lived in right now, you can move in. And you'd think, I mean, this is great that it's clean. I need carpet. I need flooring. I need walls. I need a little more than that. I need a functioning sink and a toilet. whatever. And I think what he is doing in that illustration, this is what Peter is doing here. He's saying, God has washed you. He's cleaned your insides, right? He's purified you. He's renovated your souls through obeying the word of God. Now we must fill our renewed hearts with a new way of living. That is to sincerely love one another. If you don't sincerely love one another, you're just an empty shell. You're just a professing Christian that really, whether you are or not, only God knows, but there needs to be action in your life. God has done something to you in order to do something for him. God doesn't just clean our hearts so we can admire that and sit back and contemplate our navels and say, wow, I'm born again. This is great. He fills it so we can show love in action. Love is a verb. It is an action. So cleansing leads to action. Purification makes room for love. There's a purpose for it. God cleansed you so you could love his people with sincerity and fervency. Look at verse 22, the last phrase there. Here's this action. It's a command now. Here's the command. Fervently love one another from a pure heart. In fact, that is one of the strongest statements in terms of the command of brotherly love in the entire New Testament right there. Fervently love, don't just talk about it. Don't just theoretically say it. Don't say, oh, I love one another, I'm a Christian. You got to show that, it says. It makes love the goal of our conversion. This kind of love is not possible in the world. Right? Agape love. It's only possible among Christians because it's supernatural. Now, how do you love people? You love people by praying for them. That always begins there. You love people by showing an interest in them. You love people by helping them when appropriate. The Good Samaritan, the parable, doesn't that teach something? To love your neighbor. And that's the kind of love Peter's calling us to there. A love that acts, a love that sacrifices, a love that refuses to pretend. The word there for it, when it says sincere, in sincerity, it could be without hypocrisy, is a more literal translation. I think the Legacy might translate it that way, or another one of the translations. Without hypocrisy. So you have been purified in order to love. Point number two. Peter tells us why we love now, because the word of God has caused you to be born again. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring word of God. You love because you have been born again in a decisive moment in time. We're born again, it says right here. We talked about this a few weeks ago as well. He mentioned that we're born again. He's caused us to be born again. Now here he's talking about the fact that if you've been born again, it's through the living and enduring word. That's what caused you to be born again. See, born again is not a religion. It's not a religion. It's not a cult following. It's not a movement of some holy rollers out there, and we're different kinds of Christians. If you are a Christian, you're born again. They're interchangeable words. In fact, you can't be a Christian if you're not born again. I don't know why people don't understand that. This is a supernatural event, being born again, that happens in a decisive moment where God does something to you spiritually. You don't feel it. You don't hear it. You don't really even, there's no experience with it in terms of feeling, senses. It's invisible. It's where God declares you righteous on behalf of Christ's righteousness. And you are now saved. You are regenerated. And that happens when the Holy Spirit comes into your life, and he changes your heart, and he lives and dwells in your heart, and you are regenerated. You are born again. You go from spiritual blindness to spiritual light. Jesus talks about that, passing from death to life, born again. You see, before you're born again, it's like being in darkness and death, because that's where you're headed. to eternal darkness, right? But when you're born again, now you have life. And so it's like passing from that death, eternal death, to eternal life. That's what being born again signifies. That's where we're going. But it's something God does to you. He says back in verse 3, caused us to be born again. God does. It's all about God. Here, the verb form, born again, is passive. You don't do something to cause yourself to be born again. You can't, you know, cause yourself or make yourself to be born again. You can't do that. That you're passive in this experience. God does something to you. He gives you this new life. It's the work of God. Jesus said to Nicodemus, the wind blows. But do you see the wind? No. It blows wherever it wants to go. You feel it. He said, you can hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from, and where it is going. So is everyone who is born again. Because the Holy Spirit's the one coming down. God is the one choosing. God is the one saving. And he gives us the Holy Spirit. That's the agent of regeneration. The material, the means through which is the Word of God. The Holy Spirit comes in. He's the agent. So you've been awakened to God now. If you're born again, you've been awakened spiritually. Otherwise, you're like a fish in water. You don't even know you're dead in sin. You don't even realize it. You just go on in life like everything's hunky-dory. You don't even realize what the spiritual world around you. But once you become born again, once you've been regenerated, life takes on new meaning. You have a new worldview. You have a new understanding. You have a new recognition of sin and darkness. And darkness is very dark in this world. And you are no longer an object of divine wrath, but you are an object of divine love. Isn't that good news? Now, the means here, how does God accomplish this? How, if you're born again today, what did he use? What is the means through which you became born again? Verse 23, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living, enduring word of God. God causes us to be born again, and he uses the Bible as the means. The truth of the Bible. And he's talking about the fact that he says, not of perishable. Do you see that? That means it's not earthly. You were born once, weren't you? Well, and you were born of seed, right? Of course, a human birth. And you think about your human birth, and we are subject to decay. We're perishing. Have you noticed that 10 years ago? Unless you're young, and then, you know, from 5 to 10, you might not see it, but from, you know, 30 to 40, you definitely do. We are subject to decay. It's just life. You get old, but not the Word of God. It never gets old. Peter says here, you're born of imperishable seed. The Word of God is eternal. These words, God gave us a gift. He didn't have to give us the Bible. He could have just, you know, let us go our merry way and there'd be no hope for us. But he gave us the truth. And here it says, you know, our parent is God. He caused us to be born again. And the seed is the word of God there in verse 23. And he's contrasting between human birth and divine birth, heavenly birth. And heavenly birth is so much better in so many ways. James 1:18, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth. Same thing. He didn't just do it. You didn't just hear some priest say some homily and you got, it's the word of God. If he's preaching the word of God, that's what causes you to be born again. That's the means. He brings us forth by the word of truth. Romans 10:14, that's why it says, in Romans 10:14, that how can they hear without a preacher? A preacher preaches the Word of God. That's how somebody hears, and that's how they get saved. You read the Word of God, you hear the Word of God. However it comes through your ears or through your mind, it's the Word of God. And God can use the Word of God preached and brings faith through that Word of God, and salvation comes. But it's God's own will who accomplishes salvation. All the other seeds die. There's only one that doesn't die, and that's the Word of God. You see, now you realize why Scripture is so central. It's central to your devotion. It's central to your knowledge. You would have zero knowledge about Christ other than a few scraps from the history books, from Tacitus and Suetonius and a couple of Roman historians. But the Word of God tells us who the real Christ is. And the church fathers and everybody who's written about Christ would know nothing without the Bible. So you can't look to them and say, well, if we didn't have the Bible, we got the church fathers. The church fathers wouldn't know what they knew unless the Word of God was there that they learned it from. Paul says in Ephesians 1:13, the same thing. In him, you also, after listening to the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having believed, you were sealed with him, in him, with the Holy Spirit of promise. It's all connected there. In him, you listen, you hear the word, the gospel of your salvation, you believe it, and you're sealed with the Holy Spirit. Spirit opens the heart, but the word supplies the truth. Jesus said in John 17:17, sanctify them by the truth. And he says it very clear cut. Your word is truth. Your word is truth. Paul told Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:15, he said, from childhood you have known the sacred writings. This would be the Old Testament. Which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. So Scripture doesn't just merely inform, it transforms, is what he's saying. It makes sinners wise for salvation. It awakens faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? The Word of God. It points us to Christ, reveals the gospel. If there's no word, there's no faith. If there's no word, there's no salvation. If there's no word, there's no spiritual life. Now you might be thinking, boy, my Bible's kind of dusty. And I hope you are thinking that if it is. If it's not, it's affirming what you're doing here. Listen to Jeremiah. This is the kind of passion we need to have. To hear it, preached, or read it, or hear it. Either way, Jeremiah 15:16, your words were found and I ate them. And your words became for me a joy and a delight of my heart. He ate them, metaphorically. And Jesus said in Matthew 4:4, man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that what? Proceeds from the mouth of God. The same word that gives you spiritual life is the same word that gives you the word that gives you spiritual birth is the same word that gives you spiritual life. So Scripture must be central. It's what saved you. And that leads to my last point. This is really a continuation here, is the Word of God is eternal. Look at verses 24 and 25. I love this because it's so clear, and it comes from the Old Testament, and Peter applies it here to the New Testament. He says, all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. He's quoting right out of the book of Isaiah right there, Isaiah 40:6-8. Isaiah said this 700 plus years before this. And Isaiah was talking to people who were going to be in exile in Babylon, and they needed comfort because they were going through a very tough trial. Well, the people Peter's writing to are going through a tough trial, so it makes sense to pull this out from the Old Testament and quote it here. And Isaiah was emphasizing the utter frailty of man in contrast to the unshakable reality of God's promises. God's promises never fail. And he wanted to tell the people that. And so he makes just a little simile here, right? All flesh is like grass, and its glory like the flower of grass. And that little figure of speech is basically saying human beings are like grass and flowers. What happens to grass and flowers? They die. They're here for a little bit. They're very short-lived. And then for human beings, in light of eternity, we're here just a little bit. But grass is here even shorter. Back in that part of the world, back in those days, the grass sprang up very quickly from the early rains, and then when the scorching heat came in, it was incinerated. Gone. Flowers are even shorter lived. And he's just bringing that to human beings. But the Word of God is different, and that's his point. The Word of God's different. It endures forever. Isaiah was trying to give those people hope. They needed to cling to the Word of God in the midst of captivity in Babylon. When the world was falling apart all around them, they had no idea what God was up to. All they knew, they were in captivity. The Word of God was there, and it would outlast empires. And Peter takes that passage and applies it to the people who were dispersed in his day. They were suffering persecution as well. They were going through trial. And he says that same enduring word is still enduring 700 years later. And it's your lifeline. And then we can apply this today. And I'm going to say to you, 2,000 years later, this word is still enduring, isn't it? It's still there. It's still eternal. The same truth that got thousands, millions of people through trial is still getting you through your trials, whatever they may be. The word that gave you new birth is the same word that outlasts empires. If God's word endured through all those generations, far be it from us that we don't continue to cling to it so that it gets us through whatever we're going through. It's eternal. Psalm 119:89. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. See, God doesn't change the Bible when we get to heaven. It doesn't change anything about his character, his promises. It's settled. It's steady in a state forever. It's fixed. Jesus said in Matthew 5:18, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle by no means will pass from the law until all is fulfilled. Jesus had the highest possible view of Scripture you could have. Not one little jot. That's a little comma. Not one little tittle. A tittle is the difference between an N and an M. Do you know how an M has an extra little line there? That's a tittle. So even the tittles will be fulfilled, Jesus is saying in Scripture. The Scripture cannot be broken, he said in John 10:34. It can't be broken. I have come to do your will, he said. I'm going to live out everything that the Old Testament said of me, and he lived it out perfectly. It was fulfilled perfectly. God made it come to pass. And you know a lot of those prophecies in Christ's first coming. But he believed in the inspiration, the inerrancy, the infallibility, the sufficiency of Scripture. And that's why the Bible is so important. The Bible is unlike any other book. That's why we study it this way. I would never study a book this way, because I don't care about a preposition from some author that's not inspired. It doesn't really matter, you know? You only parse it out because it's Scripture like this. And all of it, little prepositions matter if they make a point in God trying to communicate what he wants you to do. And if he's saying, I've caused you to be born again so you can love, then we understand we need to do that. So Peter says at the end of verse 25, so the word of God endures forever, and this is the word that was preached to you. Peter's preaching that word. Peter's writing that word. Peter knew about Paul's letters. Remember at the very end of 2 Peter, he said, Paul, our brother Paul, who in some things were hard to understand what he wrote, even concerning all of the salvation, some things are hard to understand. But he says, they're scripture. And some people want to twist those scriptures to their own destruction. But he knew about Paul's scripture. He knew about the Gospels. He was the one, Peter, who informed Mark, who wrote the Gospel of Mark. He was companion of Mark, so was Paul. But tradition, I think it's a reliable tradition, Peter was the one that filled in some of the blanks for Mark. And Mark was there, he was alive, and he was around with Jesus, but Peter was communicating some of those truths to him, the Word of God. All the passing glories that you see around, you see the wonders of this world, and it's a beautiful world. And heaven will be even more beautiful. All of it is fading, though. John in 1 John said the earth is fading away. We're all fading away. Everything is expiring. The universe will one day come to an end. Peter talked about that. 2 Peter 3:10, it's all going to melt with fervent heat. It's going to just disintegrate this universe. But the Word of God does not disintegrate. It's constant. Cultures change. Kingdoms come and go. Generations come and go. Despots come and go. But the Word of God continues. Psalm 119, 160. The sum of your word is truth. And every one of your righteous judgments is everlasting. All of it, whether every part of it, whether taken together or examined little bits of it, it's all true. It's all permanently true. It's amazing how he speaks of this. The Bible speaks of what it is. Everything is temporary. Our lives are temporary. Our situations, our trials, our looks, our achievements, it's all temporary. But the unchanging and eternal Word of God continues. It's unstoppable. It's like a lion, Charles Spurgeon said. Just let it out of its cage. It'll defend itself. No critic has ever been able to disprove the Bible. The critics have shown how silly they are, how foolish they are. Nobody could, you can't disprove the Bible. This book's been around for almost as long as humanity. In fact, when God inspired Moses, he brought him back. In fact, he brought him back before time. We have the Word of God that goes into the eternal counsels of God. It tells us about before human beings were ever even there. Because, you know, God inspired the authors to tell us about that. But as far as, you know, human history, it goes from day one, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, day one, all the way. Even, and then beyond into eternity future. No other book does that. No other book can predict the future like the Bible. And so we just are so thankful that we have this book. Some people think God is far away, you know. They're like, I want God to come down and sit at the kitchen table with me and, you know, have a cup of coffee and just kind of tell me what I should be doing and this and that. But you have that in right here in the Bible. You can sit down at your table, get your coffee, open up the book, and God speaks. You see, the thing is, people want to hear, you know, they want to hear where their next blessing is going to come. And, you know, can you make me look more pretty? And can you do this for me, God? And, you know, all that kind of stuff that's just human. They're not really, if they really thought, they would understand the book is enough. Never fades. I want you to remember this. I want you to cherish what you have in your possession. Everything else is going to fade. The Word of God remains. There was a pastor, I was reading a story here. It's a true story. He was in Texas, and there was a massive flood that went through his town and destroyed everything, just devastated that town, all the houses of, you know, his parishioners and the church and so forth. He'd visit some of them and just completely ruined houses. And when all the water receded, he walked through one devastating home, with a family from his church, and all the appliances, the photos, they lost everything. He stepped through one room, it was mud-covered, the living room, and the husband of the house saw something sticking out from under a piece of destroyed drywall. So he bent down, he reached into this area, he pulled out the old family Bible. This big Bible. It was soaked. The pages were swollen. The leather was ruined, all wrinkled up. And he stood there and he held that ruined Bible and he said softly, "Everything else is temporary, but this endures forever." Kind of an indelible illustration of what Peter's saying. The house will fade away one day. Your money will be gone one day. Health, your body, your accomplishments, the Word of God remains. The question for us is simple. Is the Word of God central in your life? Because if the Word of God endures forever, then we can't treat it as optional. We have to hear it. That's why you come to church. You read it, listen to it. If the Word of God saved your soul, we can't give it the scraps of our time, can we? No. So this week, before everything else, think about what place the Word holds in your life. What place does it hold? And that'll produce action. Because remember, love is an action. You don't just say it, you do it. And let's do that together as a church. Father, we do thank you for the truth of the Word of God here. It is so amazing. What we have in our possession, we can never live up to it perfectly, and that's why there's grace. But it's just so wonderful to know who you are, God, to know about the salvation we have, to know about real life, true, abundant life, how to live it. The world is just false promises and dying dreams. But with you, God, with the Word, we see a very bright future. I don't know how anybody could not want that. We see Christ, and in Him found all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In His name we pray. Amen.